Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who inspired the prophet to write your word. And as we come and engage with your word, we pray that the same spirit will open our hearts and minds to receive it, to believe it, to be encouraged by it, and to obey it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I worked in Sydney, I used to travel or go up to the Queen Victoria Building. There's a few photos up here. And they can just go through the photos. It's a pretty grand building, but not when I visited. This is not the building that, I mean, that's the facade outside. That hasn't changed too much besides being cleaned up. Very grand staircases. And of course, just stop there for a minute. I used to go and visit the library. The City Library used to be in the Queen Victoria Building. And it was one of those great libraries, you know. It was big, lots of books. Even had that musky library smell you really enjoyed. And I, not that staircase, go back to the other one. That's the one. I don't think it looked that good, but I used to climb up that staircase, I can remember that, and go to the City Library. Now, of course, you can go to the next one. If you climb up the stairs or go to the escalators, you go to shops. That's all you've got. That's all you've got. But it is a glorious building. Has anyone ever been to the Queen Victoria Building? Yes.
I've been to the library as well.
That's right. I walk through, I look at the windows, see the prices, and just keep walking on because it's beyond my budget. Thank you very much for that. It's great to see buildings like the Queen Victoria Building restored. In fact, it had two openings. One was in 1986. And then with the current look, that it was opened in 2009. So there's been stages and millions of dollars poured into that particular building. It is great that buildings are restored, but I do feel a little sad that the library's not there. It's been, I actually don't know where the library's gone, the City Library.
Circular Quay?
Well, it's hiding somewhere because I used to work then. I still couldn't find it, so it's really sad. Could be that one. Now, buildings have their value. Buildings can be useful. And in the ancient world, particularly, buildings were very, very important. The palace of the king on one side and the palace of the god on the other side. So the palace of the god, the temple, was very important, and particularly to Israel. But the temple had been destroyed by the forces of King Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. The kingdom of Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians under Cyrus in 539 BC, and under his rule, he encouraged the Jews to return to their land and rebuild the temple. And of course, all this happened to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city, set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. So God in his providence has brought back a number of the exile community to the promised land with the aim of rebuilding the temple. And to encourage them to do that, he sent them two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Their mission was to encourage the community to rebuild the temple. Why? Because the temple was the place where God dwelt on earth. The temple was the symbol of God's reign and rule over his own people, and yes, in the theology of the Old Testament, over the world. Now, Zechariah has experienced eight visions, and the eight visions are during the second year of King Darius, with the purpose again of encouraging this little exile community to obey God's word and rebuild the temple. Before the visions, there's a message from the Lord calling his people to return to him so that he could return to them. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord. The way they would return was both in repentance and in obedience to rebuild the temple so God could return. The eight visions were a means to encourage them to trust God in this project, which seemed overwhelming. The first vision was of the man with the red horse standing among the myrtle trees. He gets a report from the other horsemen declaring that the world was at rest and at peace. And out of this comes the cry, Lord, how long will you withhold your mercy from your people? So the Lord promises that he will have mercy on Jerusalem, and he will rebuild his house. The second vision is of the four horns and how the Lord will bring them down with the four craftsmen because they opposed his people. The third vision is of the city of Jerusalem without protective walls because the Lord says, I will be the wall. In fact, a wall of fire around this people. And also, they don't need a physical wall in one sense because not only of God's protection, but because of the size of the population. The walls can't contain them. And that population will include the Gentiles, the nations, which would have been pretty radical for that little small community to imagine that the nations were going to come in and be part of this. The fourth vision saw the removal of sin from the high priest, Joshua, so he could perform his duties. But also there's the promise that in one day, God will remove the sin of the land with the coming of this mysterious person called the branch. Sin had to be removed before the Lord could return to dwell among his people. The fifth vision was a message that God would accomplish all this through Zerubbabel, not by human effort, but by his spirit, and that Zerubbabel would rebuild the temple by God's word and spirit through his prophets. The sixth vision saw that the Lord would deal with the sinner, the covenant breaker in the land, and the seventh vision saw the removal of wickedness, which was that woman in a basket, from the land of the Lord. And the eighth vision saw a display of God's sovereignty in protecting his people from the northern and southern threats. All the visions were to lift the eyes of the people, to see God's sovereignty, God's protection, to see his justice, to see the promise of God dwelling again with his people, to see his righteousness, to see that he was one that was going to cleanse the community, and ultimately there would be victory, and God would win. These visions were about hope, about the future, and to encourage faith. So they finished. In one night, he's had these visions. Bit of an overload, I would think. But now the prophet is called to do something physical, a sign act that symbolizes that God is with his people and that again the temple will be rebuilt. This also is a sign of hope and for the future. And to do this, Zechariah is commanded to make a crown, maybe two, we'll talk about that, and perform a coronation in verses 9 to 11. Now, in the Hebrew, the word crown is actually in the plural. It's crowns. Now, Zechariah is told to go to these men who have come back from Jerusalem. These men seem to be from the priestly line. You see some of their names appearing in Jeremiah, but also in Ezra, especially Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. He's definitely indicated as a priest, and the whole chapter is about the high priest. So these are priests that he is going to get a gift that may have come from the Babylonian community to the community back in Jerusalem to help build the temple. They've got gold and they've got silver. So here's the sort of the tension. Are there two crowns, one of silver, one of gold? The silver could be for the high priest, and the gold, of course, could be for the ruler, Zerubbabel. Or is there one crown, and it's plural in the sense it's two tiers? So one tier is silver and the other gold. Is there much of a difference? Not much. I'll sort of explore a little bit of the difference as we go on. So he's told to go to these men. He's told to make a crown, and then he's told to hold a coronation of the high priest, which is quite unusual because high priests were never crowned. And you would assume, and I'm making an assumption here, that maybe this coronation or this symbolic act was done maybe a bit privately. It doesn't seem to be very public. I don't think the Medes and the Persians would have been very happy with a coronation ceremony at this stage. But he's supposed to perform this sign, and as he's performing this sign, he's told that he has a message, or God has a message for Joshua in verse 12. It's not about Joshua, it's a message for Joshua, about this person called the branch who's going to be the rebuilder. As I said, rebuilding buildings or building buildings are great. I love buildings. I love walking into different styles of buildings. Here's a short little quiz. Anyone tell me who designed or built the Sydney Opera House? Yes, very good. Well, who designed the Empire State Building? It's a tough one, that one. I had to look it up, of course. It was a group of architects called Shirev, Lamb and Harman. Okay, who built the Queen Victoria building, the original one, that is? Sorry, did someone actually say something? It was Gordon McRae. So I don't know where he came from, but he did the original one. But who rebuilt the Queen Victoria building? That's another architectural group called Anker, Morlock and Woolley. Now, besides the person who built and designed the Opera House, we don't even know those other names, do we? Who rebuilt the temple? Well, in the book of Ezra, we're told in chapter 5, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesy to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So, from the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel and Joshua, with the prophets, rebuilt the temple. It wasn't the same glorious temple as Solomon, and it definitely didn't look like the promised temple of Ezekiel. So it seems very strange that the message that Joshua gets is about this person called the branch who's going to rebuild the temple. Some people think that maybe he's talking about Zerubbabel. He's not present in this chapter. If there is two crowns, does Joshua get the silver one and Zerubbabel gets the golden one? But again, that's quite unusual because the kingship was not restored. He was never crowned. But listen to the prophecy, or listen to what God's message is to Joshua. Tell him, this is what the Lord says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. Now, the phrase here is the man could also be translated, behold the man. It may not necessarily mean behold the man or here is the man. It could be saying to Joshua, behold the man, pointing to someone else. There's a lot of questions as we look at this particular passage. Who is this branch? He seems to be both priest and king. That's a bit confusing. What does it mean that he's going to actually branch out? And what does it mean that there will be harmony between the two? Some people think that this is just pointing to Joshua and Zerubbabel working together, the two crowns, one of gold, one of silver. And it's true, they will collaborate, they will come together. But remember, Zerubbabel will never be king. He will be appointed governor by the ruling Medes and Persians, but he won't be king in his own right. Through their collaboration, yes, they will rebuild the temple. So there may be some issues here that encourages the small community to consider, yeah, God is going to use these two people. They may want to identify the branch with Zerubbabel. He is prophesied in Isaiah, you know, loosely from the descendants of David, and Zerubbabel is from the descendants of David. But it is still strange, because all this seems to point to the restoration of the divinic kingship when it talks about the person being clothed with majesty. He's going to sit and rule on a throne. It's an amazing picture. But this did not happen with Zerubbabel. And in the end, a false king, King Herod the Great, who was appointed by the Romans, sat on a throne. But he was definitely not from the line of David. So within this, there is some elements to encourage the exile community to look forward in trusting God's providence and sovereignty to rebuild the temple. So there is some application to it then. But prophecy always has two levels of application. And it can also, as it always does, points us to the Messiah and to his kingdom. The branch is the Messiah. The temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel did not in any way fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel. The temple under Zerubbabel was added by King Herod and destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The temple that the branch will build will last forever. The branch is both priest and king. Maybe that's where the harmony comes in. In the prophet Jeremiah, we are introduced to the branch as the promised king in chapter 23. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Saviour. When the Lord Jesus came, he said this in Matthew 16, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus at that point was announcing that he was the branch. He was the Messiah. He was the one that was going to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus informs the Jews that his very body was the temple. That's in John chapter 2. When they ask him to show them a sign, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. So Jesus is our temple. But we're also told that Jesus is building God's temple with God's people, as the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians church that they are the temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? So Jesus, who is the branch, is going to rebuild the temple. But in Jesus is both the divinic kingship and the high priest office merged together. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. Jesus rebuilds the temple. Jesus brings together the promises of David and the high priest. Jesus ascended into heaven and now sits at God's right hand, where he rules and he reigns and he makes intercession for you and for me. He continues his role as a high priest. As John tells us in his first letter, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the branch who's going to branch out into the world and build the temple of the Lord. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. And he is the one that brings the two together, the harmony between the king and the priests. In one person, the king is there, and in that same person, there is the priest. As much as what Zechariah was saying to the exile people returning to Jerusalem as an encouragement, this is an encouragement for us also. Because Jesus, the true temple rebuilder, will not fail. He's building the temple. He's building the house of God all over the world. The temple is being built as the gospel goes out and people are converted, as people are transformed by the gospel, by the Spirit of God. The bricks, human bricks, are being laid into a magnificent building that's going to reflect God's glory and God's purpose. So the branch was never going to be Zerubbabel. The branch was never going to be simply a sinful human being. The branch is, and whatever, and was always going to be, the Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God. So with this amazing message, which would have encouraged the exiles, the crown is taken back to those people and seems to be, who knows what, put away? It talks about being held as a memorial to this promise event in the temple after it's built. Whatever happened to the crown? Don't know. It's never mentioned again. But this prophecy is here to encourage us to look to Jesus as the one who is the rebuilder. But there is another promise that God gives to the people, that not only would they rebuild the temple, but they're actually going to have people that are going to come and help them to rebuild the temple, future rebuilders, in verse 15. There seems to be a promise here that those who were still back in Babylon would somehow come back to the promised land and help those build the temple in verse 15. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Now, this term far away not only can refer to the exiles in Babylon, but also can refer to the nations. Back in chapter 2, there was a promise, remember? Jerusalem would be so large that no wall could contain it because the nations would join the Lord and his people. And if that is the case, not only will the exiles return to help in rebuilding the temple, but if we apply this to ourselves, this is us, the faraway ones, the Gentiles, who are now part of the covenant community because of the gospel. We are now fellow helpers, fellow workers with God as we proclaim the gospel, sharing the gospel. We are part of the rebuilding program of the temple of the Lord as we share and live out the gospel. And that's a great privilege that you and I have as God's people. As you share the gospel with your friends, your neighbors, your acquaintances, the people you meet down the street, the person that, you know, does your checkout or the person who cuts your hair or whatever. Any opportunity that you take to share the gospel, sowing those seeds, be it the ministries here with Sunday school or youth group or scripture teaching or super club, there's opportunities there that you are part of the rebuilding program. Hopefully, through your efforts, God is adding another brick into that temple that will stay there permanently. But as the people in Zechariah's time were called to obedience, to obey God's word, to trust God, not to be afraid of the powers above them, but to trust that God would accomplish everything, we're also called to obey. We are to obey Christ as our Lord, Christ as our King, Christ as our Master, and Christ as our Saviour. We're called to obey Christ's word, to put him first in our life, and we're called to obey Christ to make disciples and teach them to obey everything that he taught us. Are we being obedient? Does the idea of being a fellow worker with God thrill you? Do you have this great vision that you're part of this amazing rebuilding program that God is doing throughout the world, and you can be part of that? There are many amazing buildings in the world. In Canberra, we have an amazing building. Parliament House is pretty amazing. Walking into that palatial building sort of takes you back a little bit, doesn't it? Buildings can be restored, like the Queen Victoria building. It's great to see those. But you do know that none of those buildings are going to last. The only building that's going to last is the one that the temple rebuilder Jesus is building. The one that you and I have the privilege of sharing in the building program through the gospel. That building will last forever because it's made up of human beings. You see, the community there, again, was small, was weak, insignificant. It was dominated by an empire. Yet God gave them 8 visions to encourage them to trust him. God gave them this sign act with Joshua to point to the person who's going to rebuild the temple. We can look at our own situation. Yes, we're weak, we're small, we're oppressed, we're not, you know, we're on the nose on our community, but we can be encouraged. We don't have to feel defeated because Jesus Christ is building his church. He's building his church on the truth of who he is as the Son of God and the Savior of the world and what he's done on his death and resurrection, and his promise that the gates of hell will not overcome it at all. What a great encouragement that can be to you and I as we go out this week, reminding ourselves that we're part of a rebuilding program, that as we live out the gospel, as we share the gospel, God may bless that effort, and there'll be another brick in the wall to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Christ has come. We thank you that this prophecy of the branch has been fulfilled in him, and that through him he has branched out. He branched out from Jerusalem to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to Rome. And we know that he continues to branch out. We pray, Lord, that wherever we are, we may take opportunity to branch out, to share that glorious truth of the gospel, that through, hopefully, your grace and by our obedience, another brick in that temple may be made to your glory and honor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.